As we've been studying in the book of Malachi, particularly in Malachi chapter 2, God is very intent on purity and monogamy within marriage. God hates divorce and putting away. And he warns specifically of the treachery committed by men against their wives in the passage of Malachi 2. One of the purposes for this strict commandment is given to us in chapter 2, verse 15, wherein God declares that he created one because he seeks a godly seed. And did he not make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. One of the major reasons for unity and oneness in marriage is because God is seeking for a godly future generation. And his plan to perpetuate that godly generation is through parents who are united together as one. We are living in a day when this too is under great attack from the enemy. The me generation has abandoned the duties solemnly given by God in the Holy Scriptures to raise a godly future generation and has given themselves to other things for personal fulfillment. Things like overgrown toys or houses, pets, occupations, and vacations. Everyone is searching for fulfillment and significance. And they are missing one of the most fulfilling and significant things that a parent could do, that of establishing a godly future generation. Others simply consider children as a bother and distraction, illustrated by the bumper sticker that I read on Thursday, which said, and I quote, "Having kids is like being pecked to death by a duck." Many in the church have also bought into the lie that of ignoring the future generation and of following after this spurious fulfillment, and they have lost the vision of taking dominion upon the earth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by multiplying children who love and serve God, and who seek to accomplish His will upon the earth. Thankfully, God is indeed raising up many families who are denying the lie of the evil one and who are setting out to once again raise the standard of a godly and pure generation. I believe that this occurrence, this glorious happening, is one that will impact our nation and the world for great good in the future. It is indeed encouraging and exciting. I believe we have yet to see what the fruits of the revival of the family, the godly family, in our generation will have upon the future. God does not need a majority in order to transform societies. He needs faithful, godly, dedicated people who are willing to be that faithful minority, and He will take their efforts and use them mightily. He has done so in the past, and He will do so again. Now, my intention today is not to persuade you of the virtues of a godly generation, for I believe that that has been done already through much teaching in this church. Rather, I would like to consider three aspects of raising godly offspring and deal very practically with these aspects so as to help us all to accomplish that which we already profess belief in. I use the word offspring here instead of the old English word seed, as that is more readily understood in our generation. But here in Malachi chapter 2, the word is that he might seek a godly seed, which means offspring or children. Now, the three aspects that I would like to consider today are these. First, we will discover God's purpose for godly offspring. Next, then, we will study God's prescription for raising godly offspring. And finally, we will then consider God's promises for godly offspring. God's purpose, God's prescription, and God's promises. These three. Number one, discovering God's purpose for godly offspring. I do not have time today for a full exposition of Isaiah chapters 55 through 62, lest you would be here for several hours. But I would like you to turn to a few verses in that passage for a short commentary on the purpose of God for a godly offspring. Isaiah gets quite eloquent in declaring the glories of a future time when righteousness dwells in the earth. And as it says in chapter 55, that the Word accomplishes that which God pleases and prospers, causing the people of God to go out with joy and be led forth with peace. For the mountains and the hills break forth into singing, and all the trees of the world clap their hands. In other words, God wants the earth to be filled with worshipers of Him. Not just a few scattered here and there across the face of the globe. No, God's desire is that the earth would be filled with God worshipers. This has been His desire from the very beginning. And it is why that He has given us the commandments and precepts throughout the world. God wants a transformed society, transformed communities, and a renewed earth. And this theme continually breaks out throughout all of Scripture, from the very point of creation, through the dominion mandate that is given to man, both pre-fall and post-fall. On through the great commission which is given by Christ to go and make disciples of every nation, of every people, every group. And then we see in Revelation how that when we stand before the throne, there will be some out of every family, every tribe, kindred, peoples, and so forth. Isaiah understands this, and he writes of it continually, especially in the latter part of his book. However, there are many problems, problem areas, and waste places. The earth has been corrupted, and blight abounds. Death and destruction are all around us. And there is precious little of God's redeeming beauty and glory in the works of man. Drive through the slums of Philadelphia, or walk through the red light district of Calcutta. See the ugliness and squalor in the old Soviet apartment complexes and understand the destructive side of unregenerate man. Isaiah in chapter 58, and you can turn there, although I will be paraphrasing a lot of it. Isaiah in chapter 58 declares that of those who seek God properly, by loosing the bands of wickedness, undoing the heavy burdens, and letting the oppressed go free, by breaking every yoke, dealing their bread to the hungry, and bringing the poor that are cast out to their house, by covering the naked, then would the light break forth and righteousness go before them. In other words, if we are obedient to the call and the commandments of the Lord, God will answer our call, and then those that come forth from us will build the old waste places, raise the foundation of many generations, and shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of paths. Isaiah 58:12. God wants our future generations to take this sordid, downcast, ugly creation of men and transform it into something that brings glory and praise to Him. Transforming all of life. This is to be done through those who fear God and keep His commandments and their children. Those that be of these, speaking of our offspring, they shall transform. They shall take that which is evil and turn it into good. And it is done by our own obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a great responsibility as parents. Then turn over yet in Isaiah to chapter 61. I commend this whole passage on this theme for your reading and meditation. We just simply do not have time to go through it all today, nor read it, but it is quite powerful. Let's look at chapter 61, which begins as a prophecy of Christ, who had the Spirit of God, and certainly in greater measure than anybody else. And these verses here specifically refer to him because Jesus quotes them when he's in his ministry on the earth, saying that today the scripture was fulfilled in his ears. Let's read verses 1 through 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the future desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. All of this, the glorious ministry of Christ, the binding up of the brokenhearted and the wounded, the proclaiming of liberty, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, all of this to repair the desolation of many generations. But now jump down to verse 8 and 9. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. God here takes these glorious promises fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, because of this, your seed, your offspring, those who come forth from you will be known among the Gentiles and even among all people, and they're going to be a testimony to the world that God has blessed them. Their works shall be made manifest and clear to the world around them, so much so that they will be this glorious testimony of Christ. Well, finally, then again, it's still in Isaiah 61. The promise is again given for a renewed and a transformed earth. In verses 10 and 11, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Here's the songs of praises by the redeemed. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. This is done, beloved, through our offspring. The promises of God through Christ work themselves out through parents who then transmit them to their offspring, and the result of it is a transformed, God-honoring earth. Now, I do not minimize the work of evangelism. Certainly the Great Commission involves that evangelism and discipleship and missionary efforts. But that is not the only way that God extends His kingdom throughout the earth. God has so instituted the family and has given us offspring, that we may catch the vision of a redeemed earth, a transformed earth, and see it brought about through our offspring. This chapter here speaks of this. Can we not get a picture of the purpose of God for a godly generation and offspring? This is not hidden from us. It is throughout the Scriptures, and there would be a number of other passages that we could turn to. We do not have time for that today. But look through and read through the Scriptures and discover the purpose of God for you to have godly offspring. It is not a little matter. Well, secondly, we want to then study God's prescription for raising godly offspring. Now, if we certainly spoke of that aspect, of the first aspect of this, when we dealt with the whole marriage issue from Malachi chapter 2 in the last sermon, and how that God's intention is for one man and one woman to come together in holy matrimony, and that men would not commit treachery against their wives, nor wives against their husbands, but that they would remain pure and committed completely and wholly to one another. And it is through that that godly offspring can come. But as we consider how else, what else is needed for the prescription to raise godly children? God has not left us twisting in the wind. Having declared His purpose and instructing us to raise a godly generation without a blueprint to do so. He has outlined it in His Word. And we will spend most of our time today reviewing that prescription. We'll begin first by considering the two commandments. And I appreciate the reading of the Ten Commandments this morning and the latter part there. But we'll look today at one in the Old Testament and the other in the New. Two commandments given to parents to raise godly offspring. The first is given in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And then also Ephesians, chapter 6, and verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now these two here are not so much how-tos as they are commandments that we are to. We are commanded to train up a child in the way that he should go. We are commanded to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now we'll consider these two, examine some of the words, and then we'll look at some components of training children. Well, first of all, look at the word train in Proverbs 22, verse 6, which is the Hebrew word chonak. It is used only five times in the Old Testament, and it usually refers to the dedication, initiation, or inauguration of a house or of the temple. This is the only passage where it is used of a person. And its primitive root, it can also mean to narrow. And if we picture two lines being wide and coming closer and closer and closer together, that gives us a picture of the initiation, the inauguration of a child that is to be taken with all of their faults and defects and sinful nature, and they're to be narrowed, they're to be initiated and inaugurated in the way that they should go. They're to be started off in the right direction. They're to be taken in the breadth of an unregenerate nature and narrowed into the correct path. This is the picture that is given here. Train up a child in the way he should go. And then the promise is given, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Because of your faithful duty in inauguration, in the beginning of your initiation, of your dedication, of your narrowing. Because of your faithful dedication in that and setting the child off in the right way, the promise is then given that when he is old, he will not depart from it. The second word to consider is the phrase, bring them up, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Given here specifically to fathers, but I believe by extension mothers as well, as the parental unit, that they're to be brought up, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is more explicit yet in the intentionality needed by parents for the long haul. It means to nourish them up, to feed them, to nurture, to rear, and to bring to maturity, such as children, especially in the sense of training and educating. This is not just initiation. This is more. This is life encompassing throughout the whole childhood and youth of your children. Let me repeat that. It is to nourish, to feed, and nurture, to rear and bring to maturity your children in the sense of training, discipling, and educating them. God specifically commands fathers and mothers to bring their children into maturity by the proper care, the feeding, and the nurturing in the admonition of the Lord. To avoid this responsibility, father, is to hate your children. It is to destroy them and to provoke them to wrath. It is not a peripheral matter. It is not a light issue. It is a grave and serious responsibility that God has entrusted to you as parents. Now, there are many children and young people in this audience as well today. And this is just as much for you, that God would raise up an ideal for you, that when it comes time to seek out a marriage partner, make sure that you agree and understand together these precepts so that you are one in the discipling and the rearing and the bringing to maturity of your children. Well, having established the command, let us consider now the components of bringing up our children. We could speak of many things today, and certainly I will not be able to be fully comprehensive. But I trust you bear with me as I touch on some. First of all, I would like to exhort us to love our children and delight in them, rejoicing and being glad in them. And we'll consider here several verses. You don't need to turn to them. I'll read them for you. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12 to 13. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Proverbs 4, verses 3 to 4. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Proverbs 10, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. And then Proverbs 23, verses 24 and 25. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. And then Proverbs 29, verse 17. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. And we're going to speak of the correction and reproof that are found in some of these a little later. But my point in bringing these verses to you at this time is that they clearly indicate a filial delight, love, and joy that is to be had in our offspring. Our children are given to us as a gift, a precious gift from God. And like all gifts, they are to be treated with great care and devotion. They are not to be a source of irritation or bother, but to be enjoyed and delighted in. Revel in the wonder and pleasure of having children who are so perfectly formed when they come out of the womb and they are so delicate and helpless as they lay in your arms. Delight in them when they speak their first words and they take those initial tottering steps. And then they learn to discover new sounds and words. And a world of wonder opens to them in creation, in books, and in the splendor of God's glory. We take great joy in seeing them start to read those first few words. And then, lo and behold, they are able to actually read other people's thoughts through the printed page, and they are captivated. Each year brings new challenges and new joys. The challenge of maintaining a relationship with them as they start to think on their own instead of parroting their parents' lines. And the joy of seeing them mature and embrace their parents' faith as their own, taking their place in the dialogue and discussion of the issues of the day. A biblical, godly understanding of our children gives us great delight and pleasure in them. But this does not come without a price to pay. Our lives must be poured out for them, as I will communicate in the next several points. And the work of teaching, instructing, communicating, reproving, disciplining, and chastising is an arduous, difficult task. One that requires a steady hand, an utter reliance upon God in prayer, and a long-range vision. And this is precisely what the difficulty is in our generation, and why so many children have grown up to be rebellious, antisocial, and selfish pagans and failures. It is why our society is not being transformed as it ought, and why there are so many abortions and crimes committed by the youth of America. It is not only the fault of the perpetrators. It is an indictment of the parents of our generation who have pursued pleasure elsewhere and have neglected the biblical path of delighting in and guiding their children. The father of the righteous child shall rejoice, and he rejoices because he is also righteous, and he sees that righteousness developed in his own offspring. But let us not develop into cold-hearted religious fanatics and zealots, a type of modern-day Pharisee that sees only the rules and regulations and not the joy and delight and passions in life. These verses from Proverbs clearly show that parents are to be filled with joy and delight and pleasure and gladness. They see their children as tender and beloved, and it shows in their relationships, in their instructions, and even in their discipline and correction. Many children have received a false or distorted view of God because of their wrong relationship with their parents. If a child views their father or mother as harsh, unforgiving, ready to pounce upon them for any infraction of the rules, they will view God in the same way. Or if they view their parents as permissive and anything goes, they will also not understand authority nor God their Father properly. But just as God is a loving Heavenly Father who has forgiven us and sent the Lord Jesus Christ to atone for our sins when He could have so easily and justly abandoned us to our fate, so we as fathers and mothers are to pattern our lives and behavior toward our own children. And just as God is also just and holy, with a standard of holiness that is set, so we also are to lift that standard to our children. We are to love and greatly delight in them. That is the first component. The second component of bringing up a godly offspring is to communicate with them. This is done in many different ways. We will examine a few from the Scriptures. The first one is to teach and instruct. And I would like for you to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, to the great Shema, that glorious passage of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our, the Lord is one Lord, verse 4. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words, which I command thee this day. What words? The words I've just told you. Love the Lord. Hear, O Israel, our Lord is one Lord. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and might. These words, which I command thee, shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. This great Shema, the great summary of our duty toward God upon which all the law and the prophets hang, as Jesus told us, outlines the duties of all parents, both toward God and toward their children. The two are inseparably linked together. Love the Lord your God and teach your children to also love the Lord their God. Transmit this central foundational truth to your offspring, the next generation. Consider the commands in this passage. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Verse 5. Store up God's word in your own heart. Verse 6. And then verse 7 through 9. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them at all times. Demonstrate your commitment to obedience by weaving them through all of your life and home. Teach them, that is, whet their appetite and prepare them for life. Inculcate them, point them to the unchanging laws, commandments, testimonies, and precepts of God. Teach them, not only through systematic teaching and didache, but by demonstration, by the little things in life. Words are very important, but we destroy the power of words if our own examples do not line up with our own profession and teaching. Help them to view life through God's prism, understanding all that transpires correctly by thinking God's thoughts after Him. This is a full-time job. This is not just something where you sit down and say, okay, for 10 minutes now, I'm going to put on my teacher's hat. No, it is something that is woven through the texture and the fabric of life. It is to be made up in all the nuances and times and here a little and there a little. We are to teach and transmit and inculcate and initiate our children in the understanding of God and His Word. Practically speaking, I would urge you to consider doing the following. First, have a regular time of instruction from God's Word, a time when careful attention is given to the commandments and precepts of God. Embody a respect for God's Word and demonstrate it by making changes in your own life when you are rebuked by God. Let them see you, father and mother. Let them see you wrestle with your own failures and disobedience. And let them see you walk in repentance toward God. And they will learn to do the same. Teach them to walk with God by doing it yourself. Demonstrating a faithful knowledge and intimate connection with God through faithful prayer and study. Now have a regular time of instruction. But also teach them to walk with God by demonstrating it yourself. Teach them to forgive others by extending forgiveness to those who have wronged or failed you. Let the aroma of your home be one of praise and worship to God. Purposefully design your home as a haven of rest and beauty, a place of peace and industry that brings glory to the Lord. Mothers, learn to decorate your house in such a way that the beauty and creativity of God is demonstrated to your children and to others. Let it be expressed even in how you put together your table and you decorate your walls and in the manner in which you speak to your children. Let there be an atmosphere, an aroma that honors God. If you need help in some of these matters, there's some excellent resources that are available. Edith Schaefer, the wife of Francis Schaefer, has written some excellent books on the art of homemaking that are a good resource. And there's a number of others. The presence of God through prayer, through music and song, through art, through books and literature, through design, and through attitude and deportment should create a wonderful, delightful, homey, and God-honoring atmosphere in your home. Just as the smell of freshly baked bread or a fresh roasted pot of French vanilla coffee or scented candles gives a house a distinctive and pleasurable aroma, so the presence of a mother and a father who love God so deeply and passionately that it encompasses their heart, their soul, and their mind should give their home a distinctive and delightful aroma. How is the aroma of your house? Of your home? Are you so caught up with running hither and yon that you cannot have time to enjoy the presence of God and the delights of home? Do you care about the atmosphere in your home and see that it reflects the glory of God in every area? Fathers, are you just taking your time off, letting your wife deal with everything, and when you come home from work, you just want to be catered to? Or are you taking the time to diligently teach and instruct your children wherever possible and to help your wife in the establishment of that godly aroma in your home? Do you know and understand what a teachable moment is and then act upon it? Or mothers, is your heart in your home? Do you pour your time into the development of the atmosphere and beauty of your home, attempting to reflect the glory of God in your homemaking and in your house? Parents, what about the music that you listen to or the books that you read? There are many books and pieces of music that are dishonoring to God and will corrupt and violate the minds of your children. The same applies to movies, the internet, and to friends. God has called you to be the guardians over all such influences and to protect your children from evil influence until they are mature enough to deal with them as a God-fearing young man or young woman. God has given you the responsibility of guiding the atmosphere and aroma of your home. Well, a third component of raising a godly generation or of communicating is that of telling stories. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see this brought out. The precepts are given here. God gives the commandment, love the Lord your God. It is very clear and unequivocal. And then he gives a short history, or a short prophecy, I should say. A time is coming, verses 10 through 19 in Deuteronomy 6. You're going to be brought into this land. You're going to receive benefits that you have received that you didn't build for, you didn't work for. Houses full of good things and digged wells and vineyards and olive trees. And beware, lest you forget the Lord your God. Because you're to fear God, you're to serve Him, you're to swear by His name. You're not to go after the other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. Because God's jealous. You're not to tempt Him, but you're to diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. You're to do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, and God will prosper you. God will cast out the enemies from before you. But then look at verse 20. And when your son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you. What do these mean, Father? God has given us all of this instruction. What does it mean? How do I apply it? How can I live by these? Explain it to me, Father. Then what are you to do? You are to tell your son a story. A story. You're to say to your son, oh, this is what this means and this and this, and you get into all of these exegetical statements. No. There is a time for that. But the prescription given here is you're to tell your son a story. We were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out. And He showed signs and wonders. And He brought us out to bring into this land. And God commanded us to do these statutes to fear the Lord. And so on and so forth. Not only do we teach through active instruction and through example, but we are commanded to teach by telling stories. Many times a good story can illustrate and demonstrate a biblical principle better than just the mere instruction. We also see the power of story over in Psalm 78. Just turn over there briefly. The beginning of Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. It starts out here with, pay attention to the law. Give ear to it. Let your words hear what God has said in His statutes and His instructions. But then you are not to hide them from your children. You are to tell them stories. Illustrate the testimonies and the commandments by stories. That the generation to come might know them. And then it goes on. Psalm 78 does. And it just recounts the story. The stories of their failure. The stories of how God gave gracious provision for them. And then they failed. And then God sent punishment. And then there was repentance. And it just, the whole psalm is woven into a story. God has chosen to reveal Himself to us through direct teaching and instruction, through testimony, statutes, and judgments. But much of His instruction also comes through narrative, through the power of story. This is unique to the Judeo and Christian heritage, and it is one of the great blessings of Western civilization, as it is based upon this great heritage. There is no other civilization at any time in history or in our day that even comes close to the wealth of literature and stories and narrative that the Christian civilization has. Dr. George Grant gives the account of Indonesia, how that Jakarta is the capital city, the major city in Indonesia, with 9 million inhabitants in the city proper and 25 million in the greater area, together with the greater area around it. And in this vast, large, teeming city, there are no libraries. There are no bookstores, save 3 small ones, a portion of the size of this room. And they are Christian-based, established by missionaries that have mostly English books. Furthermore, there's very little storytelling even in the culture. Oh, there's some folk tales that get handed down. Now, there are elaborate marionette shows. And they have no plots. They're all style and show. Because they are an image-based culture instead of a word based culture. Sound familiar? God has worked in our civilization because He has chosen to transmit His revelation to us in the power of words. And a Christian civilization is a word-based culture and civilization. And we see the fruits of that in many ways. It just take a look at the bookshelves in your house. Teach your children to love a good story by telling them, by reading to your children, and by viewing good stories on film. There is great influence in telling stories. Even in our preaching, and this is something that I face from time to time, I should not just say, you know the story about such and such, but rather tell the story. Transmit the story and enrich our dialogue together and the riveting of the principles of God into the hearts of our listeners by telling stories. God has done it, and so should we. Well, the fourth component that I'd like to look at in the rearing of a godly generation is to reprove and correct them. And we'll look here at just a few verses, although there are a good number, again, that we could consider. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Also, Proverbs 29, verse 17, and two verses later, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, yea, he shall give thee light unto thy soul. Teaching is necessary. Instruction is a must. And storytelling drives home the point. But they are not enough. God also instructs parents to use reproof and correction as tools of raising godly offspring. Just this past Friday, my youngest son, Bobby, was sitting beside his young sister. Now, Bobby is a very energetic and ambitious boy. He's a little man in every sense of the word. And he possesses some of those traits that, well, aggressive, energetic young men like to display. And so, while sitting beside his sister, he promptly reached over and bit her. I don't know if he just had a sudden reversion to his barbaric roots or to some type of cannibalism, or if he just simply wanted to dominate over her in some way or show her the power of his jaw muscles, but bite her he did. And of course, she immediately cried out, and Daddy came on the scene. And Bobby knew right away that this was not the proper thing to have done. And he began to cry, not so much because of his impulse, but because he knew that reproof and discipline were coming. After the time of discipline, I brought him back out to the kitchen, and whereupon one of my daughters, and then later my wife, wondered what had happened, why Bobby was crying. And after I told them what he had done, both of their responses were instinctive. What is this? Are we raising savages in our house? And my response was, my dear, we are raising six savages that we need to unsavage. Our children are indeed wicked in the core of their being. We admire their helplessness and innocence when they are born. But how soon that corrupt heart begins to manifest itself. I did not mean to teach my children how to exercise their will. They began to demonstrate some of my own selfish traits at a very early age. They even exercised their will and left us know as infants that they didn't like what we had for them. Oh yes, they knew how to do it. And they became quite mad and furious when their wills were thwarted. Their royal highnesses do not like to be crossed or inhibited in any way. We are all sons and daughters of Adam. And we have Adam's nature and the nature of sin that controls us from birth. Teaching and instruction alone will not deal with this sinful, fallen nature. God has prescribed reproof, rebuke, discipline, and correction in order to shape and mold our children correctly. We can think perhaps of an arrow. The Psalms speak of as children are in the hands of a, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children in their youth. And children there are likened to an arrow. But God has given us these arrows, and these arrows are crooked. They will not go straight if left to themselves. The time will come if we are not faithful to God's calling and we put the arrow into the bow and we shoot it out into the world they will go astray. They will miss the mark. Unless we, as given commandment by God, trim them and shape them and mold them and straighten them and narrow them and guide them into a straight and true arrow that when fitted to the bow, it hits the mark. This is done through teaching, through instruction, through telling stories, yes, and through reproof, rebuke, and now we will also consider discipline and chastisement. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Or verse 19, chapter 19, verse 18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Or chapter 23, verse 13 to 14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. And in Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. I'd like to consider some practical pointers here on chastisement. There are various types of discipline and chastisement. There's the withdrawal of privileges, time alone in the bedroom, and other matters. And then there's also the rod. Spanking a child with love and in view of instruction for the future is a godly, biblical thing to do. Do not imbibe the worldly doctrine that corporal discipline will set a child to violence. Now, it may do so if done improperly, if done with hatred and anger and shorthandedness and abuse. But done in a biblical way and a proper way, it does not produce violence, as the world or Dr. Spock says. But do not spank or discipline or chastise your children in hatred or anger. God has clearly commanded us, we are not to provoke our children to anger. But we are to be firm and loving. We are to take our children, explain to them very clearly the boundaries that we have set so that their expectations are clear. Our expectations are clear. It is not proper to discipline our children if our expectations are not clear to them. Rather, we need to make sure that that is clear. And then we know that the child knows that they have transgressed and that your boundaries were clearly established. Then give a short scriptural truth about God's perspective, and then after that, discipline them, and do not spare for their crying, Proverbs tells us. Make sure, however, that the punishment is commensurate with the sin. Then afterward, you hold them, love them, pray with them, and I promise you, they will be your best friends. If your children run from you screaming and shouting, you are not getting through to their hearts. In all of your discipline and chastisement and reproof and instruction and teaching, make sure that above all you win the heart of your child. That their hearts are yours. That they clearly understand and love you. Watch for signs as they are growing up. Often a child, as I mentioned, will start demonstrating their will at an early age. Sometimes it might take holding them tight or restraining them for a short period in order to subdue them. And then as they progress in age, you will need to progress in your methods as well. Around one or so, it might just take one swat or two and they become pliant and submissive. Often around 2 to 3 years old, especially for boys, they start making a much stronger demonstration of their will. And it is time to progress to the rod of correction. The world does not call it the terrible twos for no reason. There is indeed a time when the will really begins to develop itself. The key, however, is not to let them get away with resisting your will, law, and order as a parent. They are to respect their father and mother's word and honor their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6, verse 1. But this is why the parents must make sure that they are clear in their communication and consistent. And then also beware of latent signs of rebellion in your children. This is where there may be a show of submission in direct obedience, but the heart of the child is not won. They obey outwardly, but inwardly they are rebelling against what you have said. Like the child who was told to sit on a chair and says, "Well, Daddy, I'm sitting on the chair, but I'm standing up inside." Watch for signs that their heart is not with you. And these are evidenced in many different ways. It's evidenced by rolling eyes when they are given a commandment or a task, by grudging obedience, or by talking back and mouthing off, or by pouting, by doing what they're told, but doing it in a very uncheerful and ungracious manner, by doing the task half-heartedly. This all can start very young, even when they just do cute things, like not coming when you ask them to come to you and they're young, or by demonstrating some form of selfishness or petulance. It starts very young. And God here is telling us that we as parents are responsible for the teaching, the instruction, yes, and also for the reproving and the correction of our children and the chastisement of them. As Hebrews said, what father who does not love his children? I'm sorry, I didn't have that quite right. But it's, a father does not love his children if he does not chastise them. Well, moving on, and I must move here very quickly. I'm almost at the end. Not only are we to teach, to instruct, to reprove, rebuke, correct, and to chastise and discipline, but we are also to bless our children. I do not have time to go into a full scriptural layout here of blessing, but I would just point you to the examples of the patriarchs of old. How that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they gathered their sons and their children around them, and they blessed them. Blessing was a very special part in the godly patriarchs, that of transmitting to their children a call, a divine call in blessing them and at the same time giving them responsibility. Moses did it. When he neared the end of his life, he gathered together the children of Israel and he blessed them. Jesus did it with the little children who came to him. He blessed them. He suffered them to come unto him. Do not be this harsh, authoritarian figure in your home. Yes, there's a time for chastisement and rebuke, but let the blessings flow from God out onto your children. Take them, and whether you do it in a formal sense of gathering your children at certain times and placing your hands upon them and blessing them, or whether you do it just all the time in little ways through the words that you speak and your actions, bless your children. Let them be secure and rewarded and be at home in your midst, where they do not fear you with an unhealthy fear, but rather that they can know my father and my mother, they love me, they bless me. Bless them with the things that they need. Bless them with your words and your actions and your attitude toward them. Bless them with your attention. We can sum up all of these in that we are to build a godly relationship with our children. And this encompasses all the things of which I have spoken. That relationship where you clearly demonstrate to your children the type of love and relationship that your Heavenly Father has with you. Let that fill your life. One side point I would also like to make, and again, much could be said on this, but part of discipling your children is leading them then to a clear conversion, a clear understanding of salvation, a clear definition of their own lostness and need for Christ, and bring them to a clear understanding of salvation. Now, it is true that God draws the heart, but one of the means of God drawing your children's hearts is through you as the parents, through your teaching, through your lifestyle, through your own instruction, and through your example. But lead your children to a clear understanding of salvation. Do not let them wander about in the murky darkness of not knowing where they're standing or what their standing really is. This can be at times a little bit difficult in a godly home because we are working with our children from little up if we're being faithful to the Word. And so as our children grow up, they're constantly being discipled. And God willing, they don't go out and enjoy the dregs of the world and drunkenness and revelry and rioting. But they still need to understand their own sinful nature and their need of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Lead them to a clear conversion. In closing, I would like to read two passages that show us yet God's promises to godly offspring. We have considered several aspects here as we have looked through. We have seen God's purpose for godly offspring. We have studied God's prescription for raising godly offspring. Now let us consider God's promises to godly offspring. And I'll read two passages. First from Isaiah 59, verse 19, and the second from Psalm 112. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my Spirit that is in thee, that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. This promise is to you and to your children and to your grandchildren. And then Psalm 112, praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. And then finally in Acts 2, verse 38 and 39. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you this day in the worthy, glorious name of Jesus Christ. We confess to you, dear Father, we have failed in so many areas. Oh Lord, we have demonstrated selfishness, where we just want to do our own things instead of giving ourselves to this immense task of rearing a godly generation. Lord, we have been petulant. Lord, where we cringe over the time that it takes and we want to read a book or we want to do something else and instead we need to give attention to our families. Forgive us, Lord. Lord, where we have been harsh and unforgiving, where, Lord, we have been difficult and hard to work with, oh God, forgive us. Lord, restore our relationships with you, and then let us demonstrate that relationship to our children of being a loving father and mother. I pray, Lord, for all of the homes represented here in this congregation and in the visitors, Lord. We pray, God, that each one would have the aroma of a home that is filled with the Spirit of Christ and of raising a godly generation and of bringing praise and glory unto you in everything. We pray, Father, that you would teach us how to do these things. Lord, may we be faithful mothers and fathers. For this we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. This time we'll open it up for interaction, a time for the covenanting men of the church to interact regarding this message with either correction or additions or additional comments. Do we have any at this time? Yes, Dave Jackson.
Thank you, Myron. Many things to challenge us and areas for repentance as well. You had alluded to the concept that a father will sometimes become the image that a child will have of God. In other words, a father who's harsh and not loving might cause a child to have an image of God that is not as it should be. And I take that as a father with as a warning and reproof. But for those who have not grown up with a godly father or a loving father, I do want to, in the spirit of Psalm 136 that we read, remind us that the mercy of the Lord endures forever.
Yes.
And also, you brought out Isaiah 55, that God's word will not return void. And for those who have had perhaps not a godly father or a loving father, but have had a mother who has planted the word faithfully in the lives of the children, God's word will not return void.
Amen.
And God will use his word to help those children as they become adults to have a proper understanding of who God is, a biblical understanding of who God is. And so God can transform the hearts even of those who have not had that kind, the godly father. And then it is the duty of those who have been raised even in a home without a godly father, as they grow older and follow Christ, it is their duty to be obedient to Romans 12, verse 2, that speaks of our renewing, the renewing of our minds that comes about. And it is a renewing of the mind through the Word of God. And so God will use perhaps another parent, perhaps another relative, perhaps the pastor preaching faithfully the Word. But ultimately, it's the responsibility of that child who's grown up in that setting to take that word and allow their minds to be transformed and renewed. And it is the Spirit of God who does work. So, yes, the mercy of the Lord endures forever.
Amen. I fully concur and I agree. One of the problems of preaching the ideal is that you can overlook that which is not the ideal. And I thank you for bringing that word because it is indeed so. God's mercy is there for all those who have not had that. Praise God. It does not need to limit us in what we can do now as we're faithful to Him. And I would encourage you with those words. Thank you. Yes. Bill?
In thinking of your message today, and looking at the context, reminded also of your excellent message last time on marriage. And the things you've spoken are so important to the reformation that is needed in our day. And I think we all need to see this.
Yes.
That the great calling of our age and of our time, we're going to look and see has been the breakdown of the family and the need to restore.
It is.
And I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church now.
Yes.
And that there's just a tremendous lack of understanding of the principles of the Lord and His Word. And we need to restore these. We need to repair these. We need to raise these up again. And in so doing, we become, I think as Deuteronomy 4 says, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. Which you'll hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.
Amen.
As the breakdown of our society and families continue on all sides, even in the church, the people of God, by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, who live according to God's commandments, it will be a tremendous witness. Mm. It might not be a flashy witness. It might be a slow and building and gradual, but a witness that is irresistible.
Yes.
That we are a wise and understanding people, not in ourselves, but in these principles that you have taught. And may God help us to keep them and be that witness.
Amen. Yes, that is the challenge. And it is often not flashy. Raising godly offspring is hard work. It is an arduous task. And it's a very long-term commitment. As I'm sure you're well aware, brother, having 10 children. Yes, indeed. It's very, very much. Thank you. Any other comments? All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.